this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, coming from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay and bringing in the news behind the news, the story behind the story, hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, that illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that's going to determine what the future will bring. And I need to remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station you're listening to. They happen to be my views, and, well, for the next hour, they're going to be the views of Sarah Leslie, and we're going to be talking about what is happening in the Christian church. And certainly in 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter, we're told that there is going to be a great falling away before the Son of Man, or the Son of Perdition, is revealed. And, of course, what they're suggesting is the evil one is going to come forward and declare himself to be the Christ, a fraudulent Christ. But before this happens, there's going to be a great falling away from the Scriptures. And the question is, are we seeing that today? Is there a real problem with the church today? Are there forces working within the church where both the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church undermining what's going on? Certainly we find within the Catholic Church the repeated scandals of homosexuality and pedophilia, and of course covered up by the church, which really of course shakes the very faith of many Catholics. On the other hand, why we find within the Protestant Church, Ted Haggard certainly heads the 30 million member National Associations of Evangelical Christians, and this man is using his position to undermine Christianity, to push for federal edicts that certainly would undermine Christianity in the military, and they prevent the chaplains of the military from praying in the name of Jesus Christ. And it turns out he's a homosexual and a drug user, and then he's replaced by somebody else who wants, of course, the church to begin to champion environmentalism. But we have even something far more sinister within the church than that, and that is something called the emerging church movement, which wants to get into mystical Christianity. Then I'm going to let Sarah Leslie talk about it. She's been studying this for a long period of time. She's a researcher. We've had Sarah on before. It's always good to have you back, Sarah.
It's nice to be with you again. It's been a long time.
Well, why don't you just tell our listeners just a little bit about your background and then why you're concerned about what's happening.
Well, I'm a mother of seven children. I'm a Christian. I've been homeschooling for many, many years, and I've been researching and writing and publishing. I'm the publisher of Charlotte Isserbeet's book, The Deliberate Dumbing Down of America. I published several of Warren Smith's books. He came out of the New Age movement, and I've been writing for Discernment Ministries for the last decade or so. And particularly, we set up a blog back in 2005 called Heriscope. And that's the name of a column that we used to run in our Christian Conscience magazine back in the 1990s. And on Heriscope, we've been publishing research, and a lot of what we do is historical discernment research. We're trying to figure out the roots of some of what we're seeing in the evangelical church world today. And this is kind of how we got stumbled onto some of the origins of the emerging church movement. I honestly have been really shocked at what we found, because it's not what I would have ever expected. We first started writing back, like I said, this blog back in 2005. And we were looking at some evangelical consultations that were held back in the late 70s, and the topic was called The Future. And that got us started. It just opened a whole can of worms, and we've been researching ever since.
All right, fine. Well, our guest is Sarah Leslie, and we're going to be talking about the can of worms. And unfortunately, there really are many well-meaning Christians who are taken in by some of what's going on, but there are others who know what they're doing. Will you pick up the story there, Sarah?
Yep.
Go right ahead.
Okay. Basically, what we found out is back in the late 70s, a group of evangelical leaders, very, very well-known leaders, including like Billy Graham, had some meetings they called consultations on the future. And at these meetings, they openly discussed the Club of Rome report, Limits to Growth. And it was very apparent that they had bought into it, hook, line, and sinker. They had just bought into it a little bit, but they had embraced the whole report as though it were factual and began talking about this global economic crisis, this global population crisis, this global, people were starving and we had to do all of these things and we had to change governments. One of the things that they came up with is that they had to actually change theology in order to fit this emerging global system, and they openly talked about changing particularly eschatology. That is, they decided, what if Jesus doesn't come again? How are we going to create a new theology that will get everybody working on these leftist causes that the Club of Rome report was talking about? And another thing that they did was they invited Willis Harmon to be one of their speakers. Now, isn't that extraordinary?
Well, maybe you better tell us who Willis Harmon is.
I think you might be able to say more than I could, but Willis Harmon, Stanford Research Institute, is one of the leading change agent gurus of the last century. He was one of the leading theosophists. He was a Luciferian. He experimented with all of the psychosocial group and individual dynamics, including some of the altered consciousness stuff. He was deeply involved in metaphysics, and he set up the Institute of Noetic Sciences to particularly meet his passion for researching paranormal, metaphysical things. So here is an open Luciferian who is invited to speak to evangelical leaders at these consultations on the future in the late 70s. Well, intrigued by this tidbit of information, we began to try to do some more research to see what we could find out about what had happened. And one of the things that I always, the internet is wonderful because this was even...
Hold that thought, Sarah. Okay. We'll be right back.
Okay.
Well, this is Dr. Stan, and our guest is Sarah Leslie. She's saying that in the 1970s, a group of Christian leaders got together and say, well, what happens if Christ doesn't come? How are we going to make Christianity really relevant to what's going on? Maybe we ought to start thinking about how we can sort of restructure Christianity and change the basic doctrines of Christianity, so it will perhaps have more influence on what's going on. And of course, many of them were susceptible to the message of the Club of Rome. The Club of Rome, an organization with strong occult roots, put together a document known as the Limits of Growth, and it came out in 1971, as I remember. It was basically a book that said, look, the world's running out of water, the world's running out of oil, the world's running out of natural resources, the world's really running out of air. Oh my goodness, everything is terrible. People are going to die by the droves. We've got to take dramatic changes and bring about sustainable development, and that's really where these ideas came from, of its sustainable development.
Yep.
These ideas which are so prevalent today. Well, of course, this was 1971. Of course, they had their first Earth Summit meeting in 1972. Marie Strong presided over that. The second summit meeting was in 1992, 20 years later. And then they had their third summit meeting in 2002 in Johannesburg. But the Christian ministers bought into this, at least many of them they did, and so they began putting on meetings, and these are some of the Christian ministers at that time, and they began to invite people like Willis Harmon. Willis Harmon, of course, from Stanford Research, and he's deeply involved in theosophy and Luciferianism and mysticism, and he's talking to the evangelical ministers, so you pick up the story there.
Well, that alone is so astounding. But another thing that happened is that as we were reading through the books that that were published as a result of these two consultations on the future, they opened up the first book by having a quote by a man named Hiley Ward. And the quote was so interesting. We tried to track down this man for several years, and we could not find him. We didn't know where the quote came from, who this man was, but obviously these evangelical leaders were embracing some sort of futurism. And, of course, you know that Willis Harmon was deeply involved in futurism, as were people like Peter Drucker and a lot of the leading guru kind of change agents. Futurism became kind of the catch-all term where they believed that they could, man was evolving and that we could change our future. And the term is alternative future scenarios. And that's one of them that Willis Harmon used constantly, is that we needed to create alternative future scenarios. So we finally tracked down this Hiley Ward, thanks to the Internet a few years later, and discovered that he had been a reporter for the Detroit Free Press, and he had been a friend of Billy Graham's, and he'd been meeting with Billy Graham and some other evangelical leaders for quite some time, apparently, discussing their mutual concerns about the future. And Hiley Ward ended up writing a book, which, thanks to the Internet, we can buy used copies of now, called Religion 2101 AD. And in this book, he describes all of the different ways that religion is embracing this idea of futurism. And he mentioned something absolutely astonishing to us. He said that they actually tried to set up what we now would call the emergent church movement back in the early 70s. And he cited a book by a man named Bruce Larson called The Emerging Church. And it was published in 1970. And he began talking about these conferences that were held in Chicago and all different regional settings around the country. And they were sponsored by an organization called Faith at Work. And these conferences were an attempt to start up this emergent church movement. Well, whatever happened, it fell flat on its face. It never got completely off the ground in the 1970s.
But, of course, this whole purpose was to change the message of Christianity, the doctrine of Christianity, and really to make it more what they thought was relevant to the world as it was developing. And yet, of course, you can't change the basic thesis of Christianity without destroying the essence of the religion. And yet there were people working within religion who wanted to be part of this avant-garde movement. Would that be a fair statement?
Yes, actually they were seeking to use the hippie or Jesus movement of that era because they wanted to be hip, they wanted to be young, they wanted to ride the wave of basically that particular movement because they were hoping that by deconstructing the church, and what I mean by that is if you could start bad-mouthing the church is obsolete, ineffective, it's not strategic, it's not meeting any goals, it's just a country club, it's not, you know, we're not getting enough converts. If you could start bad-mouthing the structure or the function or the biblical concept of a church, and that's precisely what these men started doing, is they started talking about how they needed to reinvent and restructure the church. And along with it, they also wanted to restructure theology. And so by riding on the rebelliousness of the hippie movement, they particularly were hoping to get a lot of mileage. Now, here's the astonishing thing. I picked up a copy of Bruce Larson's The Emerging Church book. Just trying to do some research, I sat down in my nice little chair sitting in the sunshine on my deck about a month ago, picked up the book, started reading it, and dropped it. I gasped out loud. I said, oh, my gosh, I have read this book before. I actually read that book in the 1970s, and I would have been a perfect candidate for the type of change agent that they were looking for to read this book and be affected by it. So this was not my first read of the book, and that was a very startling piece of information for me.
Well, of course, Christianity has always been under attack. There's always been people who wanted to destroy Christianity from without.
Yes.
But far easier to destroy it from within and begin raising doubts and raising questions and questioning the basic tenets of the church. And, of course, there are always going to be some minor disagreements within Christendom. But the basic tenets, of course, of the faith, have lasted for 2,000 years. And we've had differences between the Catholics and the Protestants, for 500 years now. But this doesn't detract from the fact that Christendom believes in the virgin birth, the crucifixion, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that he died for man's sins. That's the very essence of what Christianity stands for. But they're progressively undermining these basic beliefs.
That's it, exactly. When we started reading through The Emerging Church by Bruce Larson, what we were looking for is what are the parallels between then and now. Because we already knew that there was one very, very significant linkage from the first attempt at the emerging church and the later one that happened in this millennium. And that was that Faith at Work had sponsored these original conferences where in the 70s where they were trying to launch the emerging church movement. Faith at Work sponsored Brian McLaren's Everything Must Change tour last year. Now, Brian McLaren is the leader of the Emergent Church Movement, and he was hand-picked, as far as we can tell, we're guessing here, by Bob Buford and Peter Drucker to be the hip man to run this Emergent Movement. We actually know, by their own admission, Leadership Network, which is the business guru end of leadership training in the evangelical world. This would be Rick Warren, Peter Drucker, Ken Blanchard, all of those guys. They actually concocted the emergent church movement and finally got it off the ground after 2000.
I think people should understand that Peter Drucker is a major change agent. His
yes.
whole idea was to use certain organization to restructure government, to restructure the corporate world, to restructure education, and finally to restructure Christianity. And of course, Peter Drucker's management plan became the foundation of the church growth movement. Rick Warren was a disciple of Peter Drucker, and everything then became management. The minister was no longer the minister of the church, answerable to the board. He was the CEO, and he hired and fired board members, and if people didn't want to go along with him, they were thrown out of the church. And the whole idea was to make Christianity more palpable, more palatable, and of course what they did, they brought the drums into the church and they changed the music of the church, and they had the people coming in and taking courses, 101, 201, 301. It was a standard cookbook approach to making the church grow, but of course it had very little to do with Christianity, use the form of Christianity, but it was a management program, the same sort of thing that was used in the corporations, the government, and in education, and the meetings, endless meetings, as they do within corporations, so these became part and parcel of the church growth movement. And,
yep.
Of course, you had the background of Christianity. That was all right. We weren't necessarily going to say anything during the sermons that would offend anybody. We never wanted to talk about sin. We never wanted to talk about the fact that we needed a Savior. We wanted to entertain people. That was a wonderful thing. And people began to come. They liked the music. They got a real thrill out of the music and the beat, just like you would at a rock concert. In fact, the music was loud and raucous, and the average Christian knew something was wrong, but he didn't understand what it was. But what's the relationship between the church growth movement and the emergent church? And we'll get to that in just a moment when we get back to Sarah Leslie. Well, Sarah, you picked the story up.
Well, the relationship between the church growth movement and the emergent church is absolutely essential for people to understand.
Gold and silver is tremendously undervalued. Global demand vastly exceeds mine supply by more than 60% annually. There is little in the financial world more certain than a coming explosion in the prices of gold and silver. The U.S. dollar continues to lose value and respect as the world's reserve currency. Our nation faces challenges on many fronts, and a day doesn't pass without another economist bringing forth warnings of impending economic calamity. There has never been a better time than right now to acquire physical gold and silver. Discount Gold and Silver Trading was founded on the principles of truth and honesty. We believe in providing a quality product, quality service, and most importantly, competitive pricing. We provide all forms of precious metals, including American gold, silver, platinum, and rare investment and circulated coins. Silver bars, rounds, and 90% silver bags are on hand for the silver investor. Gold self-directed IRAs are available. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, that's 1-800-375-4188.
Most Americans are iodine deficient today because they stopped adding iodine to our milk and to our flour, and only about half of the salt that's consumed in the United States today contains iodine. So Radio Liberty has produced a four-tape or a four-CD set that discusses the health benefits of iodine. We also offer Iodorol. It contains 12.5 milligrams of iodine per tablet. And we also offer potassium iodide tablets. A little protects your thyroid gland in case there's a nuclear attack. So if you'd like to order these products or obtain additional information, why don't you call 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-544-8927. Or go to our website at RadioLiberty.com. That's RadioLiberty.com. Once again, our telephone number, 1-800-544-8927.
Did you know that there's an increasing amount of scientific data which says that fluoride in drinking water is dangerous? Are you aware that your drinking water may in fact contain many unhealthy substances, even things which can cause sickness or disease? If you'd like information on how to remove these contaminants, find out about the Verkey water filter. You can call 800-544-8927 for complete information. There is a way to return to having pure, safe drinking water. The Verkey water filter. Call 800-544-8927 for information about a product that could protect you and your family from waterborne disease. The number to call is 800-544-8927. Call today.
This is Pastor David Whitney with Institute on the Constitution. Our founders constructed this constitutional republic with the intent that citizens would function as the final check on the power of civil government. But that design would only work if the citizens understood our form of government as well as their responsibilities within that structure. That's why Institute on the Constitution has put together a host kit that enables anyone, anywhere, with any group of people to instruct them on our founding documents. We urge you to order a host kit. You can call us toll-free at 866-730-9796. That's 866-730-9796. Or you can order it on the web. Go to our website, iotconline.com. The only way our republic will survive is if its citizens arm themselves with the knowledge of our founding fathers' original intent of the Constitution, the Declaration, and the Bill of Rights. Call us, 866-730-9796.
Wanted to use transformational psychology in industry and to make it known how a CEO could manage and control a corporation. And those techniques then were brought into our churches. And certainly we saw the effect of that in some of the churches, at least one of the churches we had attended. And certainly they came in, they were going to change the church. And they did change the church. And they changed the message of the church. They changed the music of the church, and the people who didn't go along with it, or simply they would try to counsel them, and if they wouldn't listen, if they held to the scriptures and what was right, then they were simply made to feel very, very uncomfortable in the church. They did not want anybody, of course, differing with the CEO of the church, who was the minister. And it totally changed the whole tone of churches all across America. And Rick Warren, in his purpose-driven church and purpose-driven life, sold 50 million books, one of the best read books all across America. And Rick, of course, joined the Council on Foreign Relations, which is a front for a secret society that was created back in 1891 by Cecil Rhodes to bring about a world government, and certainly all the people that are there who want to change America and want to do away with America and usher in this wonderful new utopian world that these people believe of. They're a subversive organization. And the man who Time magazine picked to be America's minister, that was Rick Warren. Time magazine, now, if anybody Time magazine picks to lead Christianity, you know we're in real trouble. And unfortunately, this is exactly what happened. Time magazine picked Rick Warren, and of course, his book was pushed by Rupert Murdoch, who controls Zondervan Publishing. And this book had a profound impact upon ministers. They trained over 300,000 ministers and lay people in how to transform Christianity. And they've done a pretty good job of it, wouldn't you say?
Yeah, they have. Unfortunately, they have. One of the things that we find most astounding is that there are so few pastors who ever questioned what they were being taught, what they were being trained in. They were put through the group dynamic process. In fact, one of the common denominators that we were quite startled to recognize is that faith at work was actually an offshoot of the whole movement by Sam Shoemaker, Frank Buchman, the whole Oxford group, the whole Alcoholics Anonymous thing. The focus was on the small group. And what happened is Bruce Larson actually was put through change agent training himself, and he headed Faith at Work for a long time. So he was put through Esalen, Gestalt, a bunch of other workshops, laboratories, strategies, training centers. And so he took the whole small group model that Buchman and Shoemaker had started and turned it into the whole group dynamic process that we are now extremely familiar with and really abhor, because this is basically the structure that Rick Warren's using. This is the structure that is across the board. You will recognize it in whatever type of church has a lineage going back to the Training from Leadership Network, is that they all have this in common. They have to have the small group format. Even if they're mega churches, even if they're multi-site churches, even if they have all sorts of different structures or places they worship or formats for worship, small group is the key, because that's how you manipulate people. It's based very, very simply on peer pressure, but it gets quite sophisticated from there.
And, of course, you have your friends in the church, and even if you disagree with the things that are going on and you're concerned about it, you don't want to lose your friends. I mean, if you leave the church, you lose your friends. And, you will be a blackball. You'll be publicly criticized by the leaders of the church. They will do everything to turn people against you. This has nothing to do with Christianity. It has to do with control. So where, then, does the emergent church fit into that? Sarah?
Yes, the emergent church will fit into that very precisely at the point where they want the church to evolve. And they literally have an evolutionary view of the church.
So it'll go far beyond then the church growth movement of the.
Yes.
Then this gets in sort of into a mysticism, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. In fact, consistently throughout all of their literature, if you start getting down to the bottom line, you will always find footnotes that go back to Teilhard de Chardin, the French Jesuit philosopher, who first used the word emergent in this way.
Wasn't he actually, excommunicated from the Catholic Church?
Yeah, he was excommunicated from the Catholic.
We'll be right back. We'll be right back.
God bless America, land that I love.
Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, and of course our guest is Sarah Leslie. We're talking about the emergent church, and this is really such an important subject because I don't think that most Christians really understand. They know something's wrong. Why isn't the church speaking out on important issues like torture and corruption at the highest levels of our government? But the church just doesn't want to speak out any longer. We'll be right back. Well, this is Dr. Stan. We're talking with Sarah Leslie about the emergent church movement. If you're out there in the listening audience, you have a question or comment, our telephone number is 1-888-24-LIBERTY, 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or 464-8295. But right now, Sarah, do you have a web page or anything you'd like to put out for our listening audience?
Yeah, sure. We have actually been publishing a series of articles on the topic that I'm talking about tonight. And they can find it at Harriscope, our blog. It's simply harriscope.com.
And how do you spell Harriscope?
It's a play on the words heresy and scope. H-E-R-E-S-C-O-P-E, Harriscope.com. And they can go out and they will find our blog. And the post that we have up right now is part three. We have links back to the first two parts. And we get into this history of this emergent church back in the 70s. And this is absolutely phenomenal that they have been working this long on creating an alternative church movement. This transformation of the church. This is extremely interesting information. So we published a number of similarities in philosophy as well as a lot of the historical linkages that we found.
Well, could you talk a little bit about the emergent church? Certainly I know that they like to seem to be into meditation, into walking
yes.
labyrinths, and certainly using candles and focusing your attention and opening up your mind. But, of course, many of these things are we're opening up our mind to what I believe, of course, many times are familiar spirits. But what is your take? How does the emergent church differ from the traditional teachings of the gospel of Jesus Christ?
Well, you've just mentioned something, a list of things that all have something in common, and that is an altered state of consciousness. They substitute, for true spirituality, they substitute this altered state of consciousness, which they call spirituality. And it involves meditation, it involves these labyrinths, it involves these, you know, walkings and marchings and doing this and doing that. And that is one of the common things that you will find in the emergent church. But the other thing is you'll find that they have a number of doctrinal things that are pretty much across the board, in that they are all talking about saving the earth. Either they mean that environmentally, or they mean it politically, or they mean it building the kingdom of God on earth, or they mean the earth is the focus, not heaven, not hell. They do not talk about heaven and hell. And, in fact, most of the leaders do not believe in heaven and hell. That alone is a major doctrinal difference between the emergent church and mainstream evangelicalism. But their intention with this is to so create a movement that it propels the rest of the evangelical world forward into their model. They want to create a paradigm shift if they can get enough people on the same page with this. The other thing you will notice about them is they talk a lot about peace. They use the word reconciliation. They don't mean that in an evangelical way, that in a biblical way, that we're reconciled to God through Jesus on the cross and has shed blood for us. They mean reconciliation in the New Agey sense, where we find global peace and all the global ecumenism and everybody gets along and that kind of thing. You'll also find out that they really focus on affective education. And you know what that is. Maybe a lot of your listeners do, too. It's the touchy-feely, emotional, psychological kind of education. They don't want pastors standing up in front of people, preaching out of the Word of God in a didactic sense. They want pastors to become facilitators, sensitivity group leaders. They want pastors to be these change agents in a touchy-feely kind of way. That takes away from the Word of God then. If people in that pastor's church are no longer being given sermons, exegetical sermons on the Word of God, then what are they going to be fed? They're going to be fed emotionally. They're going to be fed psychologically. And that's a really big shift in the evangelical world. I just got something today by a major evangelical leader denigrating pastors and saying how they all needed to become these facilitators.
Well, I think we have a real effort to change the church from within, but taking away from its original intent, which was to lead people into a personal relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go to John, who's calling us from Texas. John, do you have a comment for our guest?
Yeah, you know, I think what the whole bottom line is there, you know, the whole thing is faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and what they're doing is trying to get rid of the Word of God.
You're absolutely right that this is what it's really all about, and faith does come by hearing and hearing from the Word of God. I agree. Go ahead.
Well, the thought that crossed my mind, you see, I got into the Bible 33 years ago, saved my life. And back then, you know, I went to church and everything, and I brought my Bible. And even back then, if you brought your Bible to church, you know, I mean, the preacher would come up with one verse, then talk 30 minutes. And the verse, you know, you'd be doing good even fine in the Bible whether he even quoted it right. You know, so that's 33 years ago. You know, so this has been going on for a long, long time.
Well, I hope you left that church.
Well, I went to a lot of churches and ended up in a home fellowship where
right.
I learned the Bible word by word, and, you know, we read the Bible.
Well, that's the thing.
And we were really persecuted, you know, and that's what the whole thing is. You know, and one thing, that's what the Bible does say, that if, you know, you do live, you know, a godly life and want to live how the Word of God says, that you're going to be persecuted.
Well, I think that it's a real effort to get us away from the scriptures,
yes.
to get us into the good, touchy feeling concepts. You want to feel good about yourself. You never want to have to acknowledge that you're a sinner, saved by grace. Hey, we're out of time, John, but God bless.
Well,
your point is very well taken.
One more thing I'd like to say is that knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. And that's what the whole thing is that you got your books and all your stuff that you sell. Well, basically, you interpret yourself because you are the author. Well, God is the author of the Bible, and he will explain himself. And that's what the thing is, see, is that people read something, and then they want to get off, oh, well, this means this, this means that. That's why we got 3,000 or 4,000 denominations. Instead of people just studying the Bible and wanting to know what the Bible says, you know, They want to interpret it themselves.
Oh, I think you're absolutely. It really doesn't matter how I feel about it or how you feel about it. It's what it says, and that's what it's about. God bless. Okay, fine. Let's go right ahead, Sarah. And if you're out there in the listening audience, you have a question or comment, our telephone number is 1-888-24-LIBERTY. 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295, but I've been in these groups, and you and well, how do you feel about that, and what do you think about that? And,
right.
Well, it's not a matter of what I think about it. What does it say? It's pretty obvious what it says, and but they always wanted to sort of change the meaning to fit into the way we would like the scriptures to read rather than the way God wrote them. Go right ahead.
Well, that's it exactly. The first set of emerging church conferences that were held around the country back in the early 1970s actually had Lehman Coleman as the director for these. And Lehman Coleman went on to become very, very well known around the Protestant as well as the evangelical world because he developed these serendipity workshops. I don't know if you ever took part in one of those or not, but I went through many of those back in the 1970s, and it was based on Carl Rogers' encounter group sensitivity group model. And in these sensitivity groups, what Lehman Coleman was doing is giving people this guided change process where you would read a passage of scripture and then your group would discuss it. But every question was already scripted for you and you had to pick from A, B, C, or D. There was no E, F, or G. So it was a guided conversation to lead you into a particular, more open-mindedness kind of discussion about scripture. So there were no absolutes. There were no biblical absolutes. It was all based on how you feel about what you read about scripture. So here's the man that was leading the workshops for this original set of conferences. And one of the things that he did is he gave everybody a paper cup. And they were to demolish this paper cup. And it was illustrative of what was happening to the church, about how the church needed to change. So they had to destroy the cup and reinvent something new out of it as part of their exercise in this sensitivity group thing.
And so they're really playing a mind games with the Christians. Would that be a fair statement?
That is perfectly fair. That is exactly the point, yep, is that they wanted people to get into this mindset that we can remake, we can reinvent, we can rethink, we can restructure. And eventually what they were really getting at is changing theology.
Amen to that. Well, our telephone number is 1-888-24-LIBERTY. 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295. If you have a question for our guest, Sarah Leslie, she's been investigating this for a good long while and trying to get people to understand that we are seeing a great falling away from the scriptures. And I really believe that this is prophetic. I believe that we were told, you know, that 2,000 years ago, that before the man of sin came, why, there would be this falling away. We're seeing it. It is not happening by accident. It is actually being pushed by some people that you would think would be, you know, doing everything they could to preserve the scriptures and the doctrine of the Bible. But it seems that even from within Christianity, there's organized effort to change Christianity. Well, again, we've got, who do we have calling at the present time? Our producer's going to put the name out. We've got Ruby calling. Hi, Ruby. How are you doing?
Hi, Dr. Stan. I just turned the radio on just as I walked in the door. I just got back from a Bible study, and it's a women's Bible study I go to. And I was going to go at my church a few months ago. We had a guest speaker who was going to be talking on the emerging church. Unfortunately, my car broke down that night, and I missed it. And now I've missed most of this show, but I'll have to catch it tomorrow. But what I'm gathering from what your guest is saying, it just sounds to me like the serpent in the garden saying, did God really say this?
That's it, exactly. That sums it all up right there.
that's what it's all about. There's the effort to get us to begin to question the validity of the scriptures. But this has always been the way it is. There's always been this effort to undermine the faith of the people. And unfortunately, they're doing a pretty good job at it. The serpents are alive and well and working within the church today. And it's about time people begin to understand that if they can destroy our faith and they begin to get us to begin to question the validity of the scriptures and of the Bible, then, of course, they have won.
Well, that's all I wanted to say. I appreciate you very much.
All right, fine. Well, thanks very much,
listen
Ruby.
Listen to your show tomorrow.
Oh, okay, bye-bye.
Bye.
And for our listeners out there, of course, Ruby's referring to the fact that we do actually rebroadcast this locally tomorrow afternoon. So the program we do this evening will be rebroadcast tomorrow afternoon. Again, our telephone number, 1-888-24-LIBERTY, 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Or 464-8295. And of course, those of you who listen to our program regularly realize that I believe that there is a conspiracy against God. This is the basis of all of these conspiracies we talk about and all of these organizations that are out there, but they have a common denominator. First of all, they want to bring about a one world government. And secondly, they want to bring about a one-world religion, and they really want to undermine Christianity and destroy it. And, of course, they want Christianity to be on the same par with, of course, the Muslim faith and the Jewish faith and the Hindu faith and the Buddhist faith and Zoroastrian faith. And go down the line, there's dozens and dozens of religions or religious sects out there. And we'll all live happily together ever after. The only trouble is that's not true. There is one faith, and that is Christianity. And it's an intolerant faith. It says, well, I think Jesus Christ said it best, I am the way and the truth and the life, light, and no man cometh unto the Father but through me. And, of course, we either accept that and believe it's true, or we believe there are lots of paths to God, and the Bible really isn't true. Will you pick the story up? Sarah, we're running out of time.
Well, I think you've hit on the crux of what's going on. As soon as these evangelical leaders began playing around with futurism, you know as well as I do that the whole science, quote-unquote, of futurism came straight out of theosophy. It came straight out of the writings of Alice Bailey. And that the men in the corporate world that were being enamored of futurism, it was the same thing, is that they were changing their world view. They were talking about how can we create these new futures for the planet. And that was all part of the one world order, the new world order. You can pick up a copy of the Gaia Peace Atlas and find the alternative future scenarios presented and laid out right in there. And this is what the evangelical leaders had become quite interested in. What happens then is when they decided that it wasn't enough to say that Jesus was going to come back again, that wasn't an acceptable future scenario. They needed to come up with something else. And so this was one of the things they began working on, is this whole emergent church movement, because it focuses on the here and now. It doesn't focus on the afterlife. In fact, Brian McLaren, in his writings, makes fun of you if you believe in heaven or hell. And they ridicule. They use a lot of ridicule. And for those people who are sensitive to that, that's how you get manipulated.
And I think people have to know what they believe in and certainly not allow anyone to dissuade them.
That's
right. And of course, you really, of course, in any discussion, you never want to let them put you on the defensive. I learned a long time ago that when they ask you a question, and you know very well what it is, it's to undermine your faith, put you on the defensive, you answer that question with a question. And that's what our Lord did. He did a pretty good job of it time and time again when people would try to trap him with a question. And understand, know what you believe. Rely upon the validity of the scriptures, and of course that is the only thing that is going to see end of us through. The very difficult times that lie ahead, and ladies and gentlemen, difficult times are coming as our economy collapses and we move towards another war. Well, Sarah, you've got 3 minutes to wrap up the program.
Well, I would just encourage people to go out to our blog, the Heriscope blog, and read what we've written in this recent series, especially if you're interested.
Heart disease is on the rise. Clogged arteries, high blood pressure, and high cholesterol levels may not be fully detected by you, but the symptoms are there. Loss of energy, blood sugar spikes and drops, poor circulation, and irregular heartbeat are just a few of these that can alert you that something is wrong. Hear how Heart and Body Extract is making a difference in thousands of people's lives across America.
My blood pressure has normalized. My diabetes has totally improved.
Everyone is telling me now how much healthier I look, and I'm telling everyone how much healthier I feel. I recommend Heart and Body Extract to everyone.
Anybody over 40 in the North American continent should be using this product as a preventative to keep their cardiovascular system healthy.
Order your 2-month supply today by calling 866-295-5305. That's 866-295-5305. Or order online, hbextract.com. Heart and Body Extract, 866-295-5305 or hbextract.com.
In these times of falling values, high unemployment, loss of income, And with hyperinflation on its way, we have created a one-ounce silver coin with a cross and the words of John 3:16 on one side and the American Eagle on the other. These coins are mural finished, 0.999 silver. Each of these beautiful coins will always have an earthly store of value, plus the cross with John 3:16 as an eternal value. Go to www.john316coin.com and call 1-877-316-COIN while supplies last. Order these beautiful 1-ounce John 3:16 American Eagle coins today by going to john316coin.com and calling 1-877-316-COIN.
This is Pastor David Whitney with Institute on the Constitution. Our founders constructed this constitutional republic with the intent that citizens would function as the final check on the power of civil government. But that design would only work if the citizens understood our form of government as well as their responsibilities within that structure. That's why Institute on the Constitution has put together a host kit that enables anyone, anywhere, with any group of people to instruct them on our founding documents. We urge you to order a host kit. You can call us toll free at 866-730-9796. That's 866-730-9796. Or you can order it on the web. Go to our website, iotconline.com. The only way our republic will survive is if its citizens arm themselves with the knowledge of our founding fathers' original intent of the Constitution, the Declaration, and the Bill of Rights. Call us, 866-.
Cultural battlefield. But it truly is a spiritual battle for the souls of men and the survival of Christian civilization. And we're losing that battle because most people don't understand it. This is why I certainly hope that many of you will want to watch my talk or read my book on the Brotherhood of Darkness. And if you don't want to get the book, you can go to our website and scroll down to videos and scroll down the videos to Brotherhood of Darkness and sit for a couple of hours. And I'm not a great speaker, but the information is valid. And it will explain to you what's going on. Our talk on the forbidden secret and the syllabus that goes with that are important. Our talk on the financial Armageddon and the syllabus that goes with that are vitally important. Our trilogy, there are three DVDs put together by a good friend, Chris Pinto, very professionally done. The Secret Mystery series, the first one is The Secret Mystery of America's Beginning. The second is Riddles in Stone, the secret architecture of our nation's capital. And the third is the Eye of the Phoenix. And it goes into the emblems on the back of the dollar bill. And the fact that there are occult emblems there, why they are there, who put them there, and their significance as far as what is unfolding in the world today. That's the Secret Mystery says, a series of DVDs. Each one are several hours long, but very professionally done. And of course, we hope you'll want to get Constance Cumby's excellent talk she gave for our conference a couple of years ago. It's called The Emergence. It's the story of the significance of what is going on today and the other religion and the emergence of their leader. And they believe he's coming. He's coming very soon. And so I believe they're absolutely right. I believe their leader is coming much sooner than we would like to. So all of these items I'm speaking of are available. You can go to our website at radioliberty.com. Or better still, give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. 1-800-544-8927. If you want to know about the Church Growth Movement, we have a 4-tape set on the Church Growth Movement, another excellent DVD called Diaprax. It's a talk given by our good friend, Dr. Robert Klenk. And then, of course, the books we talked, the talks we talked about, Brotherhood of Darkness, Forbidden Secret, Financial Armageddon. All of these will help. And then, of course, the Secret Mystery series. Now, there's so much other information out there we hope that you'll want to get hold of. Again, our telephone number, 1-800-544-8927. 1-800-5-HIV-WAR. Because we are at war. America is under attack today. And they know that if they can destroy the Christian foundations of this country, they can destroy and our country, and that is why they took God and prayer out of our schools. That is why they planted Masons in the Supreme Court, and those Masons who controlled the United States Supreme Court in majorities of 5-4 to 8-1 for a 30-year period between 1941 and 1971. During those years, they took God and prayer out of our schools and transformed our society. Because they knew if they could destroy the Christian foundation of this country, as Barack Obama would have us do, why, of course, we would lose this nation. But George Bush, of course, professed to be a Christian, repeatedly told about his born-again experience. He looked me right in the eye one time when we were with him and told me how Billy Graham had led him to the Lord. And, of course, George Bush goes on nationwide television and says, you know, of course, there are lots of ways to God. There are lots of ways to God. And the Bible's got a lot of good stories in it, but it's not the infallible Word of God. And, ladies and gentlemen, we were taken in. We've been taken in by our political leaders. We've been taken in by our Christian leaders. And it's about time that we got back to the Scriptures themselves. And look upon the Bible as the infallible Word of God. And we're going to be answerable not to a minister, but to certainly our Lord when the time comes. Well, we'll be back in just a moment. Please pray for Radio Liberty. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay and bringing in the news behind the news, the story behind the story, hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, that illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that's going to determine what the future will bring. And I do remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station you're listening to. They happen to be my views, and, well, for the next hour, they're going to be the views of Jim Fetzer. Jim was a college professor for many years, and now, of course, he's doing his own program on, I believe it's the Renaissance Radio Network, and we're going to be talking this evening about what really happened on September 11th. Because, you see, that was a watershed event, and I'm sure everyone listening to the program tonight remembers something of what happened that day. Tom Brokaw sitting there with a picture of the billowing smoke from the trade centers behind him, and, of course, that grave look on Tom Brokaw's face as he described this terrible attack on America. And it was a terrible attack on America, and almost 3,000 people died. Of course, they really intended to kill about 6,000, and you remember right after the attack they kept telling us 6,000 Americans died, and then they found out, of course, that those stupid people at Morgan Stanley in the South Tower didn't listen to what they were ordered to do by the people on the loudspeaker there. The public address system told them to stay at their seats. And they listened to the chief of security of Morgan Stanley, and they got up and fled from the building. And about 2,700 lives were saved that day because the people who were on the loudspeaker in the public address system wanted those people to stay there and die. There are 1,100 bodies that have never been found, not even a little tiny bit of them. They were simply vaporized. If those buildings came down, as we're told in the pancake fashion, What happened to those 1,100 bodies? We could have lost one or two, but 1,100 bodies simply vaporized? And, of course, there wasn't any furniture. There were one or two telephones. What happened to the cement? How do you vaporize cement when you get a pancake effect? Something else went on that day, and there's been a conscious effort to conceal the truth. But remember, what happened that day has been used to massively extend the power of the federal government over the lives of the people. And I think we need to constantly keep alive in the hearts and minds of the American people that we have not been the truth, told the truth about what happened on September 11th. The 9/11 Commission was a cover-up, and we need to get people to think and to talk and to continue talking and demand an independent investigation of what really happened that day, not one that the government puts on, because they, after all, if this really wasn't as we were told, somebody is guilty of the murder of almost 3,000 Americans that day. Jim Fetzer, thanks very much for being with us.
Well, Stan, thanks for that wonderful preface. I think you were summing up some key points about 9/11. And when it comes to reality versus illusion, I'm your man.
All right, fine. Well, you just picked the story up. And when do you do your radio program? Is it the Renaissance or Radio Network?
It's on Revere, actually.
Revere.
Okay. 5 to 7 p.m. Central Time on Revere. It's called The Real Deal. And the archives, which are available to the public for no charge, are at radiofetzer.blogspot.com, and there must be around 60 of them now.
All right, well, we'll give you an opportunity to get those out later, but the important thing is to get people to think. How could those buildings have come down as they did? If you look very carefully, you'll see the top of one of the buildings beginning to disintegrate as the building is collapsing. If you look at Building 7, it's obviously a case of controlled demolition. When the center of the building collapses and then the building gives, the bottom of the building dissipates symmetrically, I mean, that doesn't happen with any sort of a collapse unless it's a controlled demolition. We're going to be right back here with Jim Fetzer as we begin to explore what happened that tragic day on the 11th of September, 2001. Well, Jim, you pick up the story.
Oh, Stan, yeah, absolutely terrific. Very, very pleased to be with you, and you seem to me to have a real sense of it. The gross differences between Building 7 and the Twin Towers are extremely striking. The Building 7 didn't collapse until 5:20 in the afternoon, Stan, and it wasn't hit by any planes, didn't have any jet-based fuel fires. It had a few very modest fires, but it came down by a classic controlled demolition. You can see the explosions working their way from the bottom up the side of the building to the top. You can see that classic kind of kink where one of the major support columns has been taken out to ensure that if the building falls, it's going to fall inward, not outward. All the floors are coming down together. They come down about the rate of free fall, which in this case is about 6.5 seconds. And when it's all done, you have what we find typical of controlled demolitions, about 12% of the height of the building in debris, sometimes referred to as pancakes. So you get 10% of 47 stories, of course, would be 4.7 plus another 2%, another 8 or 9 tenths of a percent. So we get about 5.5 floors, and they're all there, stacked up. They even spill over to a side street because there's so much of it. But in the Twin Towers, Stan, it's completely different. The buildings are being destroyed from the top down. All the floors are remaining stationary, waiting for their turn to be blown to kingdom come, in the memorable phrase of Morgan Reynolds. They're blowing outward. They're covered by an enormous amount of dust. It's like a fountain of dust. In Building 7, you can see all the floors all the way down. In the Twin Towers, they're being covered, concealed by this massive cloud of dust. And, in fact, those floors aren't actually collapsing. They're being converted into dust. One of the most fascinating aspects being that with regard to the South Tower, which was hit second but fell first after only an hour of exposure to relatively modest fires, the top 30 floors start to pivot and turn together, and when they reach approximately horizontal, they all of a sudden disappear into very fine dust. They're blown apart into very fine dust, a truly stunning phenomenon. And then when it's over, in Stan, these buildings are destroyed in approximately 10 seconds apiece, which is, again, at the rate of free fall. There's nothing left. Father Frank Morales, an Episcopal priest who was among the first responders, appeared as a guest.
Oh, Jim, hold that thought. We're going to bring all of our stations back on board, and I want them to hear what you have to say, too. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and of course our guest is Jim Fetzer, and Jim is simply pointing out what happened when the Twin Towers came down. They collapsed in about 10 seconds, and one at a time, and you could even see the little puffs of smoke coming out at the lower levels there, representing, of course, we believe, the explosions, but certainly everything was destroyed. If it had been a pancake affair, there would have been big chunks of cement. But the smoke, the cement was vaporized. You saw it in the form of the smoke there. And, of course, there was apparently a priest. What was that? Who was Father Morales?
Father Frank Morales, an Episcopal priest from St. Mark's Church, which was in the immediate vicinity, was among the very first responders. He came on as a guest on one of my talk shows twice and explained how the buildings were actually destroyed, believe it or not, below ground level. And it's just as you remarked, Stan, about there being 1,100 bodies that were never recovered, not a hand, not a finger, not a nail. I mean, it's simply astonishing. They were converted too, along with the steel, the concrete, the office furniture, the human beings and other living things were all turned into very fine dust. Truly astonishing.
And that is what we never talk about. What happened to the 1,100 bodies? I mean, you would expect that there, if it had been a pancake affair, simply the buildings coming down, as we've been told, the bodies would have been crushed, but they would have been there. But they weren't there. In fact, the cement wasn't there, the furniture wasn't there. There was nothing but a pile of steel. And, of course, it's the most amazing thing. But now, of course, as time goes by, we're learning more and more. We do know they had a 9/11 commission. They had 1,200 people testified in secret, and 1,100 of those testimonies were sealed for 50 years, so that under the name of top secrecy, what could possibly have been in that testimony they didn't want the people to know? If they really wanted to bring out the truth, why aren't those testimonies open and available? And will Barack Obama make them available so the American people can learn the truth? Well, don't hold your breath. Go right ahead.
No, that's a great idea, though, Stan. It would be terrific if he were to do that. And I mean, Bush and Cheney withstood the idea of creating a commission for some 441 days until the political pressure from the Jersey girls, women whose husbands had died on 9/11, became intolerable. And then they went about managing it by appointing a fellow named Philip Zelikow, the head of the commission. Zelikow had the reputation for running 10 of the 11 subcommittees of the commission with an iron hand, and it turns out, Stan, that his area of expertise is the creation and manipulation of public myth, which is precisely what he gave us in the form of the 9/11 report. We have been studying the claims that are supposed to substantiate that report, Stan. And if anyone turns to the Scholars for 9/11 Truth, an organization I founded in December of 2005, bringing together experts from different fields, physicists, aeronautical engineers, structural engineers, mechanical engineers, pilots, and many others, they'll find in the upper left-hand corner a piece entitled Why Doubt 9/11, where I enumerate some 20 discoveries we made that refute the government's official position.
Well, now, what do you think about these recent findings that suggest that there was thermite or thermate in the dust?
Well, that appears to be the case indeed. When I founded Scholars, I invited Steve Jones, a physicist from Brigham Young University, to be my co-chair, and it is he who has been in the forefront of this research. And now an article with 8 co-authors, so there are 9 of them all together, has been published in a Bentham Science Journal, which is a peer-reviewed publication. And I have read the paper, Stan, and I find it very convincing, especially the photographs they have of these microscopic pieces of thermite, which look like a hamburger with cheese melted on it. It's a little red and black combination and appears to be quite distinctive of thermite. While I don't believe that thermite could possibly account for the massive damage to the entire World Trade Center complex, which included 7 different buildings altogether, it does appear to be undeniable at this point in time that some kind of incendiary explosive of that sort was indeed involved.
Well, I think that there may have been multiple techniques that were used. Certainly something had to be responsible for the fact that there was molten metal down in the basement of those buildings, molten flowing metal down in the basement of those buildings for a week or several weeks after, you know, after the building stopped. They poured all sorts of water on it, and it was still molten metal. I mean, something to change the very structure of that steel.
Well, something very odd was going on there. Yes, there are a lot of reports of that molten metal. I have not been completely convinced about it for reasons, including the one you mentioned, to wit, that some 11 million gallons of water was poured on that site, most of it the very first day. And if that massive pools of molten metal had been present, it ought to have brought about an enormous steam reaction, which didn't occur. But something very strange was going on. I mean, the building appears to have been subjected to some kind of process that involved molecular dissociation, which led to the breaking of the molecules and the creation of these very small, fine particles of dust that covered just billions of cubic yards covering Manhattan.
Well, no, the thermite, that I assume might explain cutting the steel, but what would actually have vaporized everything? Was thermite an explosive, or is it simply cutting steel?
Well, the explosive force would have had to be from something in combination with the thermite, because the thermite is basically a cutter charge, though in the enhanced version, what is known as nanothermite, using nanotechnology, it appears to have some explosive potential, too. A recent study by a high school physics professor, Stan, by the name of Charles Baldwin, has calculated that it would have required 48,000 tons of explosives to equal the kinetic energy that was involved in destroying the Twin Towers, or in causing, say, if you took the collapse model of the government, if you the top 16 floors, for it to collapse on the bottom 94 floors of that 110-story building would have required vastly more energy than the government claims. In fact, he's calculated that the only way, you know, the energy equivalent would have required taking that top 16 floors 120 miles out into space and letting it drop onto the towers. And only then would it have brought about a collapse if there were no air resistance, which creates a terminal velocity, so that you can't even cause it to come down that way unless you're operating in a vacuum, which just reflects how preposterous is the government's official account.
Well, you know, the tragic thing, Jim, is that so many people really don't want to believe that we have not been told the truth. And I understand that, because it took me a couple of years, even knowing everything I knew, to finally convince myself that I had been deceived. In other words, there's all sorts of evidence about there about the hijackers, and the fact that the government knew about the hijackers, and the fact that they knew there was going to be an attack using airplanes, and they knew exactly what it was going to be, and there was a stand-down order that morning, and certainly the NORAD was tracking, and the FAA was tracking some 29 hijackings that morning, this article in Vanity Fair magazine. All of this information simply detracts from the very simple fact that if you look at Building 7 and you look at it over and over and over again, eventually, if you have any intelligence, you're going to say, that's a controlled demolition. And I will have to admit, it took me a long time before I was willing to change my worldview and accept the very obvious. And so I don't fault the people who, you know, do not accept this. I just ask them to go to my website, and certainly we have there that they can simply go down to other videos and certainly look at the pictures of the Building 7 coming down and the four or five different views of that. I think that's really the most significant thing. After you, once you're convinced that Building 7 come down, then you realize they lied to us about the Twin Towers, and then you watch those come down, and then it's very obvious that the top of the building is beginning to disintegrate as the rest of the building is coming down.
Stan, you're absolutely correct. You're right on top of it. I mean, the fires burned neither long enough nor hot enough to cause the steel to weaken, much less melt. If the steel had weakened and that was the cause of a collapse, which of course actually didn't occur because the buildings were being dustified, let us call it, rather than collapsing. If they'd collapsed using that 12%, you should have had a stack of pancakes of floors that was 12 or 13 stories high. And as Father Frank Morales observed, it was destroyed below ground level. So, in fact, those two buildings, Stan, were below the 96th floor in the case of the North Tower and below the 80th floor in the case of the South Tower, stone cold steel. There's no reason whatsoever why they should have collapsed, and it's absurd to think that those buildings would have collapsed through their points of greatest resistance. The story the government has told us is simply a fantasy.
But of course, you know, what would happen to anybody who came forward and told the truth about what really happened that day? People said, well, somebody must have known. Well, we had a fellow in one of our programs named Laura Chavez. We even have an interview with him. It's in one of our four tape sets. He was a sergeant at CENTCOM headquarters, and I believe it was in Tampa on that morning. And we did the last interview with him. Have you ever had Laura Chavez on?
No, it sounds like a great idea.
Oh, well, he sort of disappeared. After he did my interview, he just disappeared. But I think that would happen to almost anybody who tried to tell the truth. I know Jimmy Walters, who spent $8 million of his own money running ads trying to get the people of New York to see what happened. He's living in hiding in Europe because of the threats on his life. We'll be right back. Well, Jim, you pick up the story.
Absolutely, Stan. Not only is what we have been told.
Gold and silver is tremendously undervalued. Global demand vastly exceeds mine supply by more than 60% annually. There is little in the financial world more certain than a coming explosion in the prices of gold and silver. The U.S. dollar continues to lose value and respect as the world's reserve currency. Our nation faces challenges on many fronts, and a day doesn't pass without another economist bringing forth warnings of impending economic calamity. There has never been a better time than right now to acquire physical gold and silver. Discount Gold and Silver Trading was founded on the principles of truth and honesty. We believe in providing a quality product, quality service, and most importantly, competitive pricing. We provide all forms of precious metals, including American gold, silver, platinum, and rare investment and circulated coins. Silver bars, rounds, and 90% silver bags are on hand for the silver investor. Gold self-directed IRAs are available. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, that's 1-800-375-4188.
Most Americans are iodine deficient today because they stopped adding iodine to our milk and to our flour, and only about half of the salt that's consumed in the United States today contains iodine. So Radio Liberty has produced a four-tape or a four-CD set that discusses the health benefits of iodine. We also offer iodorol. It contains 12.5 milligrams of iodine per tablet. And we also offer potassium iodide tablets that will protect your thyroid gland in case there's a nuclear attack. So if you'd like to order these products or obtain additional information, why don't you call 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-544-8927. Or go to our website at radioliberty.com. That's radioliberty.com. Once again, our telephone number, 1-800-544-8927. 1-877-927-6627.
Did you know that there's an increasing amount of scientific data which says that fluoride in drinking water is dangerous? Are you aware that your drinking water may in fact contain many unhealthy substances, even things which can cause sickness or disease? If you'd like information on how to remove these contaminants, find out about the Berkey water filter. You can call 800-544-8927 for complete information. There is a way to return to having pure, safe drinking water. The Berkey water filter. Call 800-544-8927 for information about a product that could protect you and your family from waterborne disease. The number to call is 800-544-8927. Call today.
This is Pastor David Whitney with Institute on the Constitution. Our founders constructed this constitutional republic with the intent that citizens would function as the final check on the power of civil government. But that design would only work if the citizens understood our form of government as well as their responsibilities within that structure. That's why Institute on the Constitution has put together a host kit that enables anyone, anywhere, with any group of people to instruct them on our founding documents. We urge you to order a host kit. You can call us toll free at 866-730-9796. That's 866-730-9796. Or you can order it on the web. Go to our website, iotconline.com. The only way our republic will survive is if its citizens arm themselves with the knowledge of our founding fathers' original intent of the Constitution, the Declaration, and the Bill of Rights. Call us, 866-730-9796.
It crashes into the building, leaves a little hole there. There's no wings, there's no tail, there are no seats, there's no bodies, there's no engine. We're told the impact was so great, everything's disintegrated. Sort of like the crash site at Shanksville, where this plane supposedly dived into this great big hole there. And there's no records. There's records, you know, strewn over several miles away, but there's no records of the crash site there at Shanksville. If you've ever seen the hole, look for the tail. Look for the wings. Oh, the plane just dove into the ground, and it just all disappeared. Nobody has ever seen a crash site with no records. So you pick up this story there, Jim.
You're right on top of it, Stan. The claim is made that the plane crashed into an abandoned mine shaft. Well, this is not only preposterous, but we know what to do, for example, with miners who are trapped in mine shafts. We bring out all the bright lights, the heavy equipment. We dig day and night, 24/7, in the hope by some miracle someone will have survived. But nothing like that was done here. In fact, photographers and reporters were kept 1,000 yards away. They tidied up the scene. They even trimmed the trees and brush that had been burned so it couldn't be subjected to a chemical analysis. And then they more or less covered it over. In fact, George Nelson, an Air Force expert, observed to me that at Shanksville it looked to him as though they'd taken a bulldozer out there, dug a ditch, filled it with trash, and blown it up. It's that bad. The first reporters on the scene said the most striking aspect of the crash scene was there was no evidence of any plane. In fact, if we return to the Pentagon, Jamie McIntyre of CNN said precisely the same thing, that there was no evidence of any plane having hit the building. And indeed, he was absolutely correct. In fact, the pilots for 9/11 Truth, a new organization of experts, obtained the alleged cockpit data from the National Transportation Safety Board and analyzed it and discovered to their astonishment that if that data corresponded to the plane that was involved at the Pentagon, it came at the building on an easterly direction, almost directly toward the building, perpendicular, not at the sharp angle. It was too high to hit any lamppost, and when it got just near to the Pentagon, it was still 100 feet too high, it swerved off and flew over it. Which means that, you know, the whole story is even contradicted by the government's own evidence, Stan. You can't get a worse situation than that. It actually corresponds to the report of a buddy of a friend of mine from JFK Research, who told my friend that he was driving. He was a trucker, and he was right in front of the Pentagon when it happened, and he saw this enormous plane come heading right toward the building and then swoop off before it hit it. What my friend couldn't understand is why his buddy kept insisting that a plane had hit the building, even though he hadn't seen one hit it.
Well, you know, because there were quite a few people who said they saw a plane hit it. Other people told me that they saw a small plane fly by. But, of course, you know, the question is, were these people who were saying they saw the plane hit the building, were they government plants? And so everybody was using pretty much the same experts. But this was a carefully laid out program. We do know one thing, and that is there was a woman who was in the building who actually walked out through the opening. And, of course, she was taken to the hospital. She was visited by government officials who told her to keep her mouth shut. My understanding is that she is actually bringing a lawsuit. Have you ever had an opportunity
yes,
to...
Yes, you're talking about April Gallup. And
yes,
indeed,
tell me about
you're
April.
Right
have you ever...
on. Well, she was there and actually had an infant child with her, and after what they thought was an explosion, she actually walked out through it with her child in arms, and looked around and reported she saw no indications of a plane there whatsoever.
Have you actually had, do we have any way of getting in touch with April?
Oh, I expect I do, Stan. Yeah, I think I could track her down.
All right, fine. Well, we'll talk to you off the air.
That's a great idea, yeah.
These stories are so important. We've got to get them out. And, of course, you out there in the listening audience need to understand these stories. This woman, you know, basically was taken to the hospital. She's laying in the hospital. These guys come in with their dark glasses and dark suits, and they tell her to forget everything, not to talk about what she saw or what she didn't see. And, of course, why would they be threatening somebody who's just, you know, escaped from a destroyed building with her infant child? And why did somebody threaten Jimmy Walters, the multimillionaire who spent $8 million running ads in the New York Times? I interviewed Jimmy Walters before he was forced to go into hiding, and who tried to poison Michael Rupert, who wrote a book called Crossing the Rubicon. And of course, last thing we heard, he was living in hiding and fear in Canada. Could these things go on in America? Well, this is Dr. Stan back here. Our guest is Jim Fetzer. And, Jim, you go right ahead with the story, because this is really such an incredible story. We have to keep it before the American people, because this, of course, is what justifies this whole move towards a police state to protect us from the wicked terrorists who want, of course, to kill us all.
Yes, yes, yes. And you mentioned the possibility of a small plane. Actually, my own research has tended to substantiate that. A very important analysis of the damage to the structure of the Pentagon was conducted by a professor by the name of A.K. Dewdney and an associate by the name of Ralph Longspaugh, who is an engineer. And they concluded that the damage to the support columns on the first floor were inconsistent with a large plane, but were consistent with damage from a small plane. In addition, the Pentagon was very reluctant to release any of the videos, although there were over 80 that should have shown what happened there. When they did eventually release them, they conveniently labeled one of them plane, and indeed it's the only one in which you can see anything that might resemble a plane. Just above a gate mechanism, you can see what appears to be the silhouette of a plane. And when Jack White, who's a legendary photo analyst in relation to his research on 9/11, but who's now created a series of photographic studies, which you can find online at Jack White's 9/11 analysis, he sized the image of the 757 to the tail that you see here just above the gate mechanism. And it's obvious that the 757, which is 155 feet long, is twice as long as this plane, or very near so, and would have been quite conspicuous. I mean, the Pentagon is only 77 feet high, so the plane is actually about twice as long as the Pentagon is high, but it's not conspicuous. In fact, even O'Reilly ran one of the videos the Pentagon eventually released, three altogether, but none of them is any more informative than the single frame. suggesting that this was going to put all the conspiracy talk to rest, but after he ran it, he had to admit that he himself couldn't see a plane in the video either. There's a white plume coming from it in this one frame where we see something that looks like a plane. And pilots and aeronautical engineers have told me that's not from jet engine exhaust, which would be black, but could be from a missile, which has led me to infer that at the time this big plane was coming toward the building as a distraction, a much smaller aircraft was approaching the building and may have fired a missile into it before it crashed into the building, where the missile was intended to take out a budget analyst.
Hold that thought. Hold that thought. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and our guest this evening, Jim Fetzer. And Jim is simply saying that there is some suggestion there was a smaller plane. I had heard from people who were there describing the small plane that flew past the window of an apartment just across the street from the Pentagon. And Jim said that, of course, that is something that he has been very well aware of. He goes on to say that there's a question, perhaps that plane actually fired a missile or something actually hit the building, but there's certainly something caused a hole there, but it wasn't this massive airplane. Go right ahead.
Yeah, you're exactly right, Stan. I mentioned when I surveyed the casualty list at the Pentagon, there were 125 casualties, but a striking number of them were budget analysts, accountants, and other persons who were versed in financial matters, which has led me to conjecture that, in fact, this was an occasion to take out all of these experts who were doing research on the $2.3 trillion that Donald Rumsfeld had reported the day before was missing from the Pentagon budget. I can just imagine this guy directing the head of that section to have all his people there with all the records for the missing money because he'd been so embarrassed by having to admit this to Congress, and he's actually in the process setting them up to ensure they'll be taken out so that it becomes impossible to track that $2.3 trillion, which some would suggest, Stan, is a pretty considerable motive for all these things to be taking place in the first place. Well, And this is really shocking and simple to understand, it was claimed that the Capitol building might be under attack, and all the members of Congress came pouring out on the steps. And astonishingly enough, even though the civilian fire trucks had put out the fires in the first 15 or 20 minutes, they saw enormous black clouds coming up from the Pentagon. Well, I have three photographs here in this piece, what didn't happen at the Pentagon. And it's evident that that billowing black smoke was coming from a series of enormous dumpsters in front of the building. In other words, what they were viewing was a special effect, a prop, Hollywood-style stand.
I wouldn't be at all surprised. You know, we had an opportunity on several occasions to interview a very charming woman named Barbara Olson. She was married to the Solicitor General of the United States at the time, Ted Olson, and of course she had been writing a story of Hillary Clinton, and she was on that plane. Do we have any, and I realize this is all conjecture, but obviously if the building didn't, you know, if there are no bodies that were in the wreckage there and no DNA from them, do we have any thoughts at all on what might have happened to those tragic people who should have been on that plane that we are told hit the Pentagon?
I'll give you two or three angles on this thing, Stan. Ted Olson gave three different versions of the story of his call from Barbara. Now, it turns out A.K. Dewdney has also studied the claim that cell phone calls were being made from the planes and discovered that at relatively modest speeds, I think above 200 miles an hour, and altitudes around 2,000 feet, it's not possible because they aren't making the switches from one relay tower to another fast enough. And my understanding is that there were no actual airphones on those planes. The story that was given by Olson was that she'd use her cell phone initially, and then she'd used a credit card, but they were all supposed to be back at the back of the plane. And, you know, he's given inconsistent stories. There have been independently reports that she was arrested on the border of some European states about, I'd say 18 months ago, there was just a flurry of posts about it, and then for reasons unknown, the story died off. But get this, Ellen Mariani, whose husband was on one of these flights, and three of them were headed for LAX, was there waiting for her husband to show up and was kind of stunned when the news started to pour in that there weren't a whole lot of other relatives and friends. In fact, she found she was virtually the only one waiting to greet those from three different aircraft. I think this was such a striking indication that this whole thing was, we're talking about phantom planes with phantom passengers, that they didn't just close the airport, Stan, they actually evacuated it.
Well, we really have no idea, but whatever happened, I mean, that we've been lied to, and somebody's responsible for mass murder. Our telephone number is 1-888-24-LIBERTY, 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or 464-8295, if you'd like to talk to Jim. Certainly one of the most knowledgeable people in the country about this, but before we go on, why don't you get your website, your blog site out, and where people can go to get more in the way of information?
Oh, that's wonderful, Stan. The website for Scholars for 9/11 Truth is 911scholars.org. And if you want to look at some of my most recent articles, which directly or indirectly relate to this, one is entitled, Has Cheney Been Murdering Americans? Where after Seymour Hersh revealed that Dick Cheney was running an executive assassination ring out of his vice president's office, I put together a piece relating evidence I had independently accumulated about the death of Senator Paul Wellstone, about the death of Corporal Paul Tillman, and Pat Tillman, and the death of the 9/11 activist Beverly Eckert in the Buffalo plane crash. So you can find that on Google. Has Cheney been murdering Americans? Then there's the piece I've already mentioned, What Didn't Happen at the Pentagon, which is just published on June 11th. On rents.com, and you can see the photographs that I'm talking about here. And my latest piece, Stan, is entitled, Is 9/11 Research Anti-Semitic, which appeared in Op-Ed News. Some, like Fox host Glenn Beck, have been claiming that 9/11 students are anarchists, terrorists, Holocaust deniers. It's really quite fantastic because, for example, just to show you how shoddy is the reasoning going on here, Holocaust deniers denied that their government, the German government, had committed atrocities involving the deaths of millions. 9/11 students, however, affirmed that their government, the American government, committed these atrocities, which involved the death of some 3,000 Americans. So the situation could not be more opposite. There is an attempt being made here to imply there's something sinister about 9/11 research, but as I lay out the case there, drawing the relevant distinctions that need to be drawn, you find, in fact, that it's not at all of the sort that it's been portrayed.
Well, if any of our listeners would like to read about Dick Cheney, we carry a book written by a woman who is actually utilized by the CIA as a sex slave for prominent politicians. And there's a section in the book, it's called Transformation of America, a section about Dick Cheney that was written, I think, about 1995, had nothing to do with Dick Cheney as the Vice President of the United States. But if you'd really like to know about Dick Cheney, why, of course, the Transformation of America is available from Radio Liberty. It's rather hard to get. Apparently, I've been told that when somebody gave a copy of the book to Dick Cheney's daughter and she read it, her remark was, well, I wouldn't be surprised at anything he did. Let's go, of course, to Kevin, who's calling us from Austin, and our telephone number again, 1-888-24-LIBERTY, 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or 464-8295. And of course, if you want to get the book, Transformation of America, the number is 1-800-544-8927, 1-800-544-8927. And if you read the book, you'll never look at the world through the same eyes again. I know Kathy O'Brien. If I didn't know her and believe in her, and having met her a number of times, I would say the story is just too bizarre to be true. Kevin, how are you doing?
Fine, thanks.
And this is Kevin from Austin, Texas, huh?
That's me, sir.
All right, go right ahead. Do you have a question or comment?
Okay. Yeah, comments and questions. Jim Fetner, I think this guy is a hero. You are like an embodiment of these truths, and it's fantastic. And I just was listening to Dr. Deagle today, and he was talking about nukes, perhaps tritium, and he had a guy on there, and they found like 1,000 times the readings of tritium. So they suspect that they use micro nukes.
All right, well, fine. Well, Kevin, let's go ahead and see if Jim knows anything about any of these stories.
I must say that I think Kevin is correct that hypothesis cannot be ruled out. There seems to be not only residue of the kind you describe involving several rather distinctive features that would be left by many nukes, but also that there's been a pattern of health diseases, leukemia and the sort, that would be characteristic of, say, survivors of Hiroshima. So that, in fact, one student of the case, Dr. Judy Wood, has even described 9/11 as the new Hiroshima.
And, of course, I think that many of the people who worked there on the pile, that is, of course, the debris that was left over there, many of them are chronically ill, and I'm sure some of them have died. Kevin, do you have another a question or statement?
No, good. Thank you. I just want to say that.
All right. God bless
you. Thank you so very much.
Thanks very much for calling, Kevin. And I think that's so important that we do understand that there are people out there working on this, and the fact this is not discussed on the regular media simply reflects the fact that the regular medium is controlled. And those of you, of course, who listen to my programs regularly, understand that there really are people out there. I call them the Brotherhood of Darkness, but we talk about our government. These people are not our government. They are a separate government. We have a legitimate government. We're elected congressmen. Unfortunately, most of them are bribed by what I call the invisible government. We recently saw the most beautiful example of that within the last 48 hours when they had a vote in the Congress to condemn Iran. The vote was 434-1, and Ron Paul got up and said, "We don't know what happened in Iran. We have no idea what's going on over there. Why are we voting to condemn this when all we know is what we've seen on television?" He's absolutely right. All we know is what we see on television.
Stan, here are three studies that are going to, reports that are going to shock your listeners. One is from Elias Davidson, Davidsson. He has put together a study that shows the government has never produced evidence that show those alleged 19 hijackers were aboard any of those planes. You can find that on Google. Put in Elias Davidson, were hijackers aboard the plane. You'll find his article. Another point made by John Lear, the son of the founder of Lear Jets, who's one of our nation's most distinguished pilots. He's observed that before a commercial carrier can pull away from a terminal, the pilot must submit an envelope, which includes a flight checklist, a flight manifest, the flight plan, the passenger manifest, and that for none of those four planes has any of those envelopes ever been produced. And third, I mentioned Colonel George Nelson. He has observed that each of these commercial planes had hundreds, even thousands of uniquely identifiable component parts that must be periodically replaced for safety reasons, and that the government has never produced a single one of those uniquely identifiable component parts from any of those four crash sites.
Well, I think that, what about the debris that was found there, surrounding Shanksville, not necessarily at the site, but in the surrounding area? Have you looked into that at all? We've heard that one of the engines was found somewhere, a couple of miles away. It must have bounced after the plane,
found
the ground. But.
And bouncing in a rather swampy area, too, it's all extremely implausible, Stan. And there was indeed an early report that I found rather fascinating, that a member of a hotshot Air National Guard unit known as the Happy Hooligans that had been transferred down to Langley had actually shot down the plane after they had been given instructions to take it out using two Sidewinder missiles. His name is Captain Rick Gibney, and I found the story very plausible. But putting all this together, it's become such a mystery it's truly a fascinating intellectual exercise to figure out how it was done. What we know for sure is that on virtually every key point, what the government has told us is false.
I'm sure of that. Well, let's go to, we have John calling us from Albany, New York. Again, our telephone number, 1-888-24-LIBERTY, 464-8295. John, how are things back there in Albany?
Fine, Dr. Stan. I hope things are well in California.
Oh,
I would like to request your guest to speak to the skill or lack of skill of the so-called 9/11 hijackers that fly in planes, and also the probability of someone who is possibly only lightly skilled to fly a plane of that nature, and I'll hang up and listen to the answer.
All right. Well, I think that's a very legitimate question. These are just the smartest hijackers in the whole world, or maybe we've been lied to. What are your thoughts on that, Jim?
I know, Stan. The flight instructor, for example, who had Hani Hanjour as his student, where Hani is alleged to have been the pilot of Flight 77 that is supposed to have hit the Pentagon, was just stunned by what he was told because he said he couldn't fly at all. But none of them were interested in learning how to take off or land. In flying a big jumbo jet is an incredibly complicated business. You have no idea where you are. You're off in space somewhere. But unless you know how to read all the instruments, unless you know, have a very sophisticated understanding of navigation and so forth, you couldn't possibly find your target no matter when you took over the plane. I mean, the whole thing is a fantasy.
I hope that answers John's question, but I'm sure this is absolutely right. None of this adds up. We've seen the picture over and over and over again of the plane that does this U-turn and just crashes into the South Tower. Then we are told that a couple of days, a day or so after the attack, then these French photographers who were there, had been filming fighters.
The Nadé brothers, yeah.
Yeah, and they suddenly they hear this plane overhead. Now, when you're filming, you don't stop filming and put your camera up in the sky. There was always something very strange about that story. Well, what are your thoughts on that? Supposedly the ones who got a shot of the plane hitting the North Tower.
Oh, you're completely right, Stan. I mean, the cameraman just effortlessly pans his camera. He doesn't pull his head away to see what it is he should be catching. He pans his camera and heads it toward the North Tower so he can catch what he needs to catch without even knowing what it is that's taking place. You're completely right about this. There's so much fishy going on here. One student has noticed, by the way, that there's this phenomenon known as wind turbulence. When a plane flies through clouds, it causes the clouds to kind of whip around like mashed potatoes, and that it didn't occur for the smoke and debris at the North Tower that you had the plane go through, but there was no wind turbulence, raising other questions about the possibility of video fakery.
Well, the other thing is, do they have the ability to push holograms? We don't know. And, of course, we do know that we're dealing with people who have to conceal the truth. If they didn't have to conceal the truth, we would have had an honest investigation. But it was not an honest investigation. 1,100 testimonies were sealed for 50 years. We know that they're covering up something. Who is responsible? Does anybody have the courage to come forward? What do you think would have happened to somebody who came forward and said, I was there, we were part of this? Why, I wouldn't want to be the life insurance carrier, that's for sure.
I'm not sure they'd make it onto mainstream television.
All right, you go right ahead. You've got 3 minutes.
Heart disease is on the rise. Clogged arteries, high blood pressure, and high cholesterol levels may not be fully detected by you, but the symptoms are there. Loss of energy, blood sugar spikes and drops, poor circulation, and irregular heartbeat are just a few of these that can alert you that something is wrong. Hear how Heart and Body Extract is making a difference in thousands of people's lives across America.
My blood pressure has normalized. My diabetes has totally improved.
Everyone is telling me now how much healthier I look, and I'm I'm telling everyone how much healthier I feel. I recommend Heart and Body Extract to everyone.
Anybody over 40 in the North American continent should be using this product as a preventative to keep their cardiovascular system healthy.
Order your two-month supply today by calling 866-295-5305. That's 866-295-5305. Or order online, hbextract.com. Heart and Body Extract, 866-295-5305 or hbextract.com.
In these times of falling values, high unemployment, loss of income, and with hyperinflation on its way, we have created a one-ounce silver coin with a cross and the words of John 3:16 on one side and the American Eagle on the other. These coins are mural finished, 0.999 silver. Each of these beautiful coins will always have an earthly store of value, plus the cross with John 3:16 as an eternal value. Go to www.john316coin.com and call 1-877-316-COIN while supplies last. Order these beautiful 1-ounce John 3:16 American Eagle coins today by going to john316coin.com and calling 1-877-316-COIN.
This is Pastor David Whitney with Institute on the Constitution. Our founders constructed this constitutional republic with the intent that citizens would function as the final check on the power of civil government. But that design would only work if the citizens understood our form of government as well as their responsibilities within that structure. That's why Institute on the Constitution has put together a host kit that enables anyone, anywhere, with any group of people to instruct them on our founding documents. We urge you to order a host kit. You can call us toll free at 866-730-9796. That's 866-730-9796. Or you can order it on the web. Go to our website, iotconline.com. The only way our republic will survive is if its citizens arm themselves with the knowledge of our founding fathers' original intent of the Constitution, the Declaration, and the Bill of Rights. Call us, 866-730-9796.
Evening's program. We must never forget what happened on September 11th, and we must realize that somebody is out there, somebody is guilty of the murder of almost 3,000 American citizens. And of course, why is did Dick Cheney and certainly George Bush put off an independent investigation of what happened, certainly after Pearl Harbor? Franklin Delano Roosevelt immediately had an investigation. Of course, it was a rigged investigation, but at least he had an investigation. But George Bush and Dick Cheney, who I really think is the culprit, I think that George Bush didn't even know what was going to happen. That's why he was so frightened that morning when, of course, it's September 11th. He sits in the classroom for 6 or 7 minutes after he's been told America's under attack, and he's reading this book about a rabbit or, I forgot what, a goat or a sheep or something like that. Why would anybody in their right mind do that? Because he was terrified. He's not a brave man. He wouldn't go off and fight for his country. He didn't want to go to Vietnam to fight. But he was quite willing to send other people's sons and daughters to other countries to fight and bleed and suffer and die. But not George Bush, because he's a coward. And I've met him. I've shaken hands. I've looked him in the eye. And he is not the man fit to be the president of the United States. Well, ladies and gentlemen, we have real problems in America. We actually have five DVDs that we offer as a special on this subject. But we have, of course, my talk on that. You go to our website and look at the DVDs that I have. Actually, our good friend David Wagner put together an excellent DVD. We have actually at least 3-4 tape sets, 911, 911 update. We have, of course, why did the building come down? We have what really happened on 911. Of course, that is, of course, the interview with Laura Chavez, who disappeared immediately after I did the interview with him. Sergeant Laura Chavez is, well, we've never been able to reach him again. I don't know what happened to him. But understand that certainly they tried to kill Michael Rupert. He's living in hiding in Canada. Jimmy Walters, a multimillionaire living and hiding in Europe, and the people who've spoken out, well, we don't know what's happened to all of them. We do know that William Rodriguez, we've had on our programs, and William Rodriguez was threatened many times for speaking out. He was the last person out of the North Tower. If you'd like to get the book that we carry, Terror Timeline, if you'd like to get the pamphlets we put together, Foreknowledge 911, there are three of them, and then 911, what really happened, a separate pamphlet, they're simply summaries of my newsletters that are available by calling 1-800-544-8927. But if you have any question, simply go up and you can either go to your search engine and pull down the videos of Building Number 7. Just put down Building Number 7, YouTube Building Number 7, or go to my website and get the site there and watch Building 7 come down. You'll be convinced, as I am, this was a controlled demolition. Understand, if it was a controlled demolition, then somebody's guilty of murder. The question is, what happened to the 1,100 bodies? There is no evidence of them. They were vaporized. Do you honestly believe that those buildings pancaked and those buildings were squashed and there was no evidence of them, not even a little fragment of bone? Our telephone number, 1-800-544-8927. 1-800-544-8927. Our webpage is RadioLiberty.com. We hope you'll join the Radio Liberty family. We need your help to maintain the 60 outlets we have every single week, bringing the truth to the American people about the spiritual battle in which we're engaged for the souls of men and the survival of Christian civilization. Please pray for America. Pray for revival, but pray for Radio Liberty, for our provision and our protection. And so until tomorrow at the same time, may the Lord be with you.
You're tuned to the Global Star Radio Network. Thanks for listening.